Hello friends, this is Brian Simmons, and welcome to the World of Prophecy, where we present real discussions on end time themes. And this evening, I have a special guest, which I'll be speaking to. His name is Philip R. Brown, and he runs a website called New Wine for the End Times. I think that is the title of his book. He has written a book called New Wine for the End Times, in which he takes ancient Jewish eschatology and applies it to the solution of a certain soteriological issues like Calvinism and Arminianism to difficulties that were caused by conflict of various theologies. Philip, it's excellent to have you. Welcome to the program.
Well, thank you very much for having me.
Now, Philip, can you would you just give a little bit of a background about yourself and just explain to listeners who you are and what you represent?
Well, I represent myself. I'm not an organization or anything like that, but I have been in-depth study, you know, and debate, and you know, in other words, I think you learn a whole lot by email debating back and forth. So I've been in discussion groups, hosted, discussion groups like bulletin boards we used to call them for many years now, really since the early parts stages of the internet when we had that stuff. And so I've been in-depth studying the Bible, especially in the area of Bible prophecy, for about 20 years now.
Oh, okay. Well, that's wonderful. Well, you know, you've written some excellent articles, and I've been reading your website for some time, and you've written a book, haven't you? It's called New Wine for the End Times.
Yes. For a long time, I did articles on eschatology, but more and more I realized that the end times, you know, what God has to say about prophecy, the future, or from the preterist perspective, past fulfilled prophecy. It all integrates, in other words, it all interweaves through the Bible. In other words, you cannot stick with one subject for long, because every subject moves to every other subject. Every part of the Bible affects every other part of the Bible. And so more and more I was realizing that a lot of what I had come to believe in terms of the end times was making profound ramifications back into, you know, a lot of the rest of the scriptures, such as, you know, election, free will, things like that.
Right.
And I think one of the harder issues that people sometimes deal with is the issue of having heard about, never having heard about Christ, mm-hmm. and then going to hell, etc. You know, did God invent a system that does that? And so I've learned to interpret Scripture very much like I believe an ancient Jew would have done, in a very natural way, mm-hmm. not symbolically, but just, you know, the common man. How he would interpret, you know, the words he heard, if, you know, you heard them out on the street, Jesus saying them, and, you know, applying that, and then if that applies to the church directly, so we then are Israel, we then are, you know, the people who will fulfill these Old Testament prophecies in a natural way. So, in other words, I interpret the Bible like a futurist, say, like a dispensationalist would, in the fact that he interprets the Bible as grammatical, historical, literal, you might want to call it, but that's a problematic word, you know, just in a natural way.
Mm-hmm.
Yet at the same time, I believe that Israel is the church, which the dispensationalists do not believe.
Mm-hmm.
The dispensationalists would say that the Jews will fulfill Old Testament prophecies. I would say no, Israel is the church, that the church fulfills Old Testament prophecies, but in the same literal way.
Right. Now, you're a premillennialist, right?
Yes. In other words, I do believe in, just like the Jew. In other words, the Jew believed that the Messiah would come, and then as a result of the Messiah coming, that Israel would rule the world.
Mm-hmm.
So I believe the same thing. There will be an earthly reign where Israel, the church, rules the nations and brings the gospel to the nations as a result of that reign, that rule of Christ's earthly reign, and that all the what the prophets said, all that was prophesied, and all of the gospel going out to all the nations, and all everybody having this opportunity to come to the Lord, really is climaxed in the millennium. The millennium, you know, is not such a after the fact type thing, with the church being sort of the climax. No, the millennium is actually the real climax, and the church is just, you know, God getting a people ready to rule with him when he actually comes.
Right. Well, you know, you've written several articles, which I think were pretty insightful, on the end time controversies. You know, there's a lot of debate nowadays going on between, say, amillennialism and premillennialism and preterism and futurism. And you've written a couple of articles which I thought were very good. One of them was dealing with the issue of preterism, of full preterism, which basically teaches that that Jesus Christ returned for, you know, in AD 70, and the resurrection and the judgment, everything is already fulfilled. And you wrote an article in which you pointed out a truth which, I came to myself through studying the scriptures, and that is that the prophecies were conditional. In other words, you said something in regards to the sign of the prophet, Jonas. Could you explain that a little bit better for us?
Okay. There's a couple of three verses. You want to take a look at those three verses that lead one into full preterism. And then, you know, in other words, I think that draws a lot of people into it. And then see how, well, maybe those verses might not necessarily have to be fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 10:23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes.
Right.
That naturally would, if I were just standing there hearing those words as a natural man, I would tend to believe, well, you know, it may take a while, but it's something we can get to, and then Jesus will return.
Right.
Matthew 16:28, truly I say to you, there are some standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming. Well, some taste death, that means some will not taste death, that means most will taste death, so it's going to take a while. It can't be a few days from now, mm-hmm. as one theory puts it, the Mount of Transfiguration. But in all natural interpretation of that, I would say that Christ is saying he's going to come, you know, within my lifetime. And then, again, a man standing back there listening to him. Then Matthew 24:34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And that, of course, is in the context of, you know, the end time signs, you know, the great tribulation, the abomination of desolation, etc. So people have taken those three verses and say, well, do you really believe that? Did Jesus really come within that lifetime? And I've heard a lot of them even get rather abrasive about it, saying that, well, you calling Jesus a liar? You know, in other words, really, that I've talked to have gotten rather abrasive. There was not a polite discussion. You could see there was a lot of emotional energy in what they were wanting to preach. And I think a lot of people have gone down that road, you know, in other words, okay, if those are true, then, you know, what is that, what is the system of theology that you build out of that? And, how do you deal with the great white throne judgment? How do you deal with the resurrection? How do you deal with, the new heavens and the new earth, they all get redefined into other things that really makes the Bible drastically different than, you know, what we, the way we would naturally interpret it. And I think the way the Jews would have naturally interpreted it at the time.
Mm-hmm. Right. So how would you, so what do you think happened as far as, well, we know that Christ did not come back in A.D. 70, and what do you think, what actually happened? I mean, if some of those were to not to taste the death until they saw him, then now say a full preterist said to you, well, you know, Phil, here it says, you know, in Matthew 16:28, it says some will not taste of death. That means that some must have seen him come. He must have already come. How would you respond to that?
Okay, let's go to another verse and see that what Jesus is saying here is conditional. In other words, Jesus, you know, in those three verses are saying, I'm going to come back in this generation. Okay, Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to those who sit on the seat of Moses, in other words, the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's talking, very bluntly, calling them vipers, snakes, and all this stuff. And he concludes with truly, Matthew 23:36-39, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And it was that this generation that, you know, we had in one of those other verses. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sin it. How often I would have longed to gather your children together as hens gather her brood under her wings, but you would not. See, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So here, basically, Jesus is saying just the opposite. He's saying, no, this generation will be destroyed. In other words, your house has left you desolate.
Mm-hmm.
And then he's saying, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think one of the things that people miss out of that a lot is, well, you know, why did he use those words? Well, earlier that week, Jesus rode in on the donkey, and the people of Jerusalem said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were quoting a verse out of the Psalms, essentially proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah. Well, so Jesus is not talking to people in general. He's not talking to, you know, Christians in general or us today. In other words, he's not saying that when Christians say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, you know, he will return. He's talking to the people who sit on the seat of Moses. You know, that's the context when you go back to the first couple of verses in there. The people who were administering the temple offering and sacrifice system and all that stuff, they have to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah before Jesus will return.
Right.
So here's a restriction on it. And of course, Jesus doesn't know the day or the hour. He doesn't know when Christ is going to return. But when only the Father knew, you know, back then.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's very hopeful that they would. I mean, he's very hopeful that they will repent. Otherwise, he wouldn't be spending all that time with them. He spent a huge amount of time in the Gospels talking directly to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, as well as the people. But it was probably a very frustrating thing for him to have done because they were rejecting him.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew that before prophecy, you know, before God's purpose could be fulfilled, those who sit on the seat of Moses would have to acknowledge God. And there is Old Testament scripture, especially in Daniel 9, mm-hmm. that shows that to be true. That it's not just a setting aside of the Old Testament system. The Old Testament system has to acknowledge and proclaim the Messiah as the Messiah returns. So it's conditional. In other words, God does not dictate what any individual person, whether they're going to repent or not. It's up to them. It's up to each individual person whether we're going to accept the word of God as when we hear it.
Right.
And so one of the other, he did all these miracles, and they would come back and say, well, give us a sign, Master, as if he had not given all signs all along.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 12, 38 to 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.
Mm-hmm.
He's just done signs. But then he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.
Hmm.
The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. We've all read that. Jesus died 3 days, three nights, was in the heart of the earth. Then he was raised. They certainly saw that sign because they posted guards mm-hmm. at the, Roman guards at that, at the grave to make sure that he didn't rise. And of course he did. You know, the stone was not only rolled back, I think it was thrown. In other words, no human could have easily thrown that rock the way it was thrown. And, it was absolute proof. And then, of course, everybody, lots of people saw Christ, resurrected. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, knew that he had resurrected, but still they did not repent. And yet, the return of Christ is dependent upon those who sit on the seat of Moses for returning. But God has other, in other words, he'll have another generation whereby the people who sit on the seat of Moses will repent, and Christ will return. It doesn't stop Christ from ever returning. Well, that sign of Jonah, I think, is deeper than just the fact of it being a sign.
Right.
It's going back to the teaching of Jonah itself. Jonah 3:4-6. Jonah began going into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days." And Nineveh will be overthrown. A prophecy. A bold prophecy at that.
Mm-hmm.
40 days from now, and an army's going to come and wipe you guys out. The people of Nineveh believe God, and as I read this, make special note that it wasn't just the people, it was the leaders.
Mm-hmm.
That's the important thing. The people of Nineveh believe God. They call for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. If the leaders don't do it, then the least will eventually, forget it. In other words, that it's too difficult. The leaders are the ones that are learned. And if the leaders of a group are saying, no, you're wrong, eventually the people will believe it. In any case, here it was just the greatest and the smallest, but even the leaders believed Jonah. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes, and he stood and proclaimed and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw that they what they did and how they turned from their evil way. God relented from the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So here's a clear case of prophecy that did not come to pass, and because there was a specific timeline on the prophecy, it could never be fulfilled. It could, 40 days from now, Nineveh was not destroyed. 40 days from then, Nineveh was not destroyed, and therefore, even if it was destroyed later, it did not fulfill that prophecy. Did that make Nineveh, Jonah a false prophet? No. He was really proclaiming the word of God. Likewise, Jesus was not a false prophet, because here was two possible futures, a future where, the people who sit on the seat of Moses repent and recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, just like the people did, and a future where they don't. And I firmly believe that if they had repented for the next 40 years, notice the amount of time it took from when Jesus said that until the actual destruction of Jerusalem was 40 years. Mm-hmm. So if they had repented any time during that time, I believe that Jesus would have returned in that generation, just like he said and just like he hoped. But because they didn't repent, that doesn't make Jesus to be a false prophet any more than it makes Jonah be a false prophet. And also, I think there's absolutely no, it's not just a coincidence that the number 40 here, 40 days were given to Nineveh to repent, 40 years were given to Jerusalem to repent. Also, I want to read a verse in Jeremiah that brings out this principle of prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, anything that God says that he will do is a blessing is conditional. Anything that God says he will do is a destruction is conditional. Jeremiah 18:7-10, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I intended to do to it. So God had an intention for the Messiah to return within that generation, but it was an unstated, in that case, I stated contingency upon the repenting of those who sit on the seat of Moses, not just the people in general, but the leaders. They had to repent in order for Christ to come in their generation. And the same will be true in the future when Christ actually does return. The temple will have to be rebuilt in order to have people sitting on the seat of Moses, and the Jews who become, the seed of Moses will have to repent and proclaim Christ as the Messiah before Christ will return. And I also believe that actual occurrence is in Revelation 11 is where that actually happens.
Right, so you believe that the temple will be rebuilt. And, it's interesting because when you look over at Israel today, you'll find that many of them are trying to actually rebuild the temple. Now, Phil, how close do you think we are to the 70th week of Daniel?
Very close. I think that's obviously another big topic, but let's talk about it a little bit. Actually, it dovetails from this very topic. When you go, let me just quickly answer your question and then get into a little bit more of it.
Mm-hmm.
Palestinian, in other words, the covenant that they're trying to, the treaty that they're trying to sign right now with making Palestine a separate nation, a separate state, is the covenant of Daniel 9, and as you know, and you know from our news, that could be very, very close. They've been working on it for the last over the last year. So I'm sure the details are worked out. The main obstacle in the way is Hamas. Hamas has actually recently stated that the missiles being fired, is not a good thing. In other words, the leaders there are no longer authorizing that to happen, though some are doing it and they're looking into it. That was an amazing thing for some Hamas leaders to have said. So I think that could come very, very quickly in this under this new administration. Not that there's any credit, but things are changing very, very quickly in our world right now, to where you could actually see a covenant being signed potentially in the next few weeks. I think it could be like that. So if they sign that treaty, and if that treaty has Jerusalem being turned over to the United Nations, which I think it will, then I would say that that's the covenant, that's the 7-year period.
Right, and do you think that where will the church come in all this? Because I know there's a lot of big prophecy teachers today who say that, well, the church is going to be raptured before Daniel's 70th week begins. Now, I know that you have written yourself that this is not correct, this is not scriptural. Where does the church come in during this time, during Daniel's 70th week? There are a lot of prophecy teachers who will tell you that in the book of Revelation, if you look in the book of Revelation, you're not going to find a church listed anywhere after Revelation chapter 4. So that seems to, according to many people, that seems to exclude the church from Daniel's 70th week. But what is your opinion of where the church comes in during this period?
Well, I said earlier, I think there's no difference between the church and Israel. We are simply the people that will reign with Christ during the millennium. Right. I think that the gathering of the elect in Matthew 24:31, the angels are coming in the clouds, the trumpet sounding and all that. So all the same elements are in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, the rapture verse. So I do not distinguish those two verses as being two different events. I do not think, they both refer to the coming, the parousia coming. They both refer to the trumpet and the angels and all these different things. So I consider them the same event. I don't think it happens twice. And of course, in Matthew 24:29, it says this is immediately after the tribulation of those days.
Right.
So I'm a post-tribulationist, a post-rapture, post-tribulation rapture advocate.
Right, and now we know that that Antichrist, during the 70th week, that Antichrist will break his treaty in the middle of the week, and that he will set up, as Daniel says, the abomination of desolation. Now, you've also written some stuff about the abomination of desolation. What, in your view, does this verse mean where Christ speaks of in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15? He says, "When ye shall see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." And then he tells them to flee because then will be great tribulation. What is your opinion, of what this verse means? What is the abomination of desolation?
I believe it's a statue on the Temple Mount that you read about in Revelation 13. And the reason I believe that is that I always go back to, the culture, the Jewish culture, what they understood. I don't like, people said that you reinterpret the Old Testament based on the New Testament. No, I say you interpret the New Testament in context of the Old Testament. The people who were standing there listening and hearing these words, had the Old Testament was their scripture. So you got to get into their shoes. Now, they celebrated Hanukkah, and Hanukkah talks about in the book of Maccabees. Now, I'm not I don't consider the Maccabees to be a scripture, but it gives culture. You know, it is considered historical. Mm-hmm. In the book of Maccabees, there was an abominable structure that was set up on the Temple Mount in 168 B.C. By Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Hanukkah is even today a celebration of the tearing down of that abomination. Therefore, the disciples would have understood what that meant, because there is a reference to Hanukkah in the New Testament. The disciples, as Jews, celebrated Hanukkah, so they would have known what Jesus was talking about as the abomination. It spoken about Daniel. Daniel 11:31, all of Daniel 11, Daniel 10 was kind of an introduction to a vision. All of Daniel 11 up to verse 11:31 is actually fulfilled prophecy. Mm-hmm. You can go verse by verse and get every little detail and match it into historical events, all the way up to the abomination of desolation in 11:31. And so when you follow the historical events, it brings you up to 168 B.C. and that statue on the Temple Mount that was set up. And then everything past that, including chapter 12, which gets into the Great Tribulation, etc., is unfulfilled, and there is a verse that indicates kind of a time jump. I forget the actual verse number right now, but there is still more events in chapter 11 that are unfulfilled, and then all of chapter 12 remains unfulfilled. So essentially, this one vision speaks of two abominations with a time jump between the two. So Jesus is essentially saying, when you see something that has already happened, it has to be future, but they know what it is because it's already happened. Right. Then, flee to the mountains. Then the Great Tribulation comes. So I consider the statue on the Temple Mount. The statue in Revelation 13 doesn't specifically say it's on the Temple Mount, but it is a statue that, the whole world has to worship, and that sort of fits the criteria.
Right. So if someone were to say to you, well, the abomination and desolation was the Roman armies coming against the temple in A.D. 70, you would reject that idea, wouldn't you?
Yes. In other words, it doesn't fit the culture. The idea of it being the Roman armies comes from taking Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and saying those are the same discourse. The homiletic discourse is talking about is the same speech. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, know that its desolation is near. When you see the abomination of desolation, equating those two. Well, no, I do not equate those two. And that goes back to, what we were saying earlier about, the prophecy of, the sign of Jonah and everything, is there were two possible futures, with Christ's return based on, what God does not decide, which is repentance of man. Man, God always puts that in the, it's our choice whether we're going to repent or not.
Mm-hmm.
So depending upon the repentance of a small number of individuals, one or two outcomes would happen. Well, if they had repented, then Matthew 24 and Luke 21, would have merged, would have been the same thing. But since they did not repent, then Luke 21 is much more about the 70 AD events. Matthew 24 is about the future. Well, is there scriptural evidence for that? When, in Luke's account, it says, you will see the surrounding armies. Then it says, you'll be taken as prisoners to all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So that's the key right there. That means there is a future time coming when the time of the Gentiles, when Jerusalem is no longer being trampled on by the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. What does the trampling mean? Well, control. in 1967-70 AD was reversed. In other words, the Jews had a certain level of control of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They lost their final control in 70 AD. 1967 was the first time in history where old Jerusalem was regained and, you know, put into the hands of non-Gentiles. In other words, so Jerusalem was no longer being trampled on by the Gentiles. You know, so we have this time jump defined as the time of the Gentiles, and also measured by the fact of whether Jerusalem itself is being trampled on by the Gentiles. That then is, you know, the two generations. So in other words, we're in the end time generation, and the baby boom generation then becomes the generation that will not pass away until all these things take place. The generation that was born, you know, when Israel became a nation, but was unbuilt in 1967, when Jerusalem was no longer trampled on by the Gentiles. So that's the baby boom generation, where you would some of you will not taste death. It's essentially imparted, not exactly. It's not. In other words, I'm not saying that the prophecy is literally fulfilled with the end time generation, but there's this parallel generation where a lot of the stuff that would have taken place back then if they had repented will take place in this generation.
So, Phil, do you think that this generation is now in existence?
The end time generation?
Yes.
Yeah, I think in other words, it started 1967.
Oh, okay.
Jerusalem was no longer being trampled on by the Gentiles.
Right. Okay, and that's I think that's a sound view, because Jerusalem, they did regain the Temple Mount, as we know, in 1967. So what do you see, what's up next on the prophetical calendar, in your view?
With a signing, in other words, what we're to watch for right now is that whether or not that covenant will be signed. In other words, let's call it a treaty of that makes Palestine into a separate state. In other words, the occupied territories into a separate state. I can go into a lot of stuff where I, you know, believe, you know, scriptural evidence, believe that is, you know, the covenant. So that will mark, you know, essentially a starting of a 7-year period. I don't want to get too far off the subject, but also I believe that we'll actually see the New Jerusalem coming, which is a whole, I don't want to open a can of worms, but,
right.
You know, you're asking, I think we're going to see the New Jerusalem coming at the beginning of the tribulation instead of the end of the millennium.
What do you mean? You mean descending to heaven before the millennium?
Yeah, the paradise, the 140, you know, the huge cube state shaped city.
Mm-hmm.
I think will come, but that's like a whole other topic. Don't want to get too far into that.
Oh,
but
okay.
You know, I do actually think that will come at the beginning of the 7 years.
Well, that's interesting. We'll have to talk about that another time. Let me ask you this, Phil. Preterism now is taking vast strides in the church and also on the internet. But you've laid open some scriptures which tends to prove that Christ's second coming was conditional on Jewish national repentance, and I agree with that, which is one of the reasons why I contacted you, because you came to almost the exact same conclusion that I did. What would be your message now to Christians who are maybe looking at preterism for the first time and are ignoring this evidence? What would be your message to them?
Well, I think, in other words, let's take a serious look at, are those three verses conditional? Because, correct me if I'm wrong, I think you know a lot more about full preterism than I do, but those three verses essentially are the three verses that pull people into the doctrine. Without those three verses, nobody would buy into hardly any of it. Would that be the case?
Right. Yes.
And so, in other words, is there a reasonable explanation as to why those verses did not come to pass, and yet yet Jesus not be a false prophet? That's the hook that pulls a lot of people into full preterism. You know, well, Jesus could not have said anything that was false. No, when you understand the nature of prophecy is conditional upon repentance, and the fact that there was this other requirement in prophecy that that he cannot return until those who sit on the seat of Moses acknowledge the coming of the Messiah. You know, those who sit in the temple and control the temple. And so since that did not happen, Christ could not have returned. He could not have kept his desired promise. You know, even he didn't know, you know, whether he would know, be able to come for sure or not, because he said himself, no man knows the day or the hour. At least, I think when we see the abomination, yeah, we will know the day and the, you know, and the hour, but it's currently no man knows the day or the hour.
Right. Now, Phil, you wrote a book called New Wine for the End Times, and for the benefit of listeners, supposing someone wants to obtain your book, can they get it from your website?
Yes. My website is newwine.org, www.newwine.org. You can read the first chapter, the last section, which is a kind of a more layman's term of it, can all be read on the website. The book itself is about 512 pages because it's pretty in-depth, explaining a whole new doctrinal, a whole new system of theology that I believe. And from there you can click, and it can be ordered from Lulu, but, you know, just follow the link and, you know, it's about $19 and something, 512 page book. I've done four editions, if you will, you know, with minor revisions. It's been a several year project. It's a lot to get into, but, you know, first just look and, you know, read the first chapter, which is the New Wine System in a nutshell, to decide whether this makes sense for you.
All right, well, wonderful. We've been speaking to Philip Brown of New Wine Ministries, and he's written a book called New Wine for the End Times. If you go to his website, you will find more information. It's www.newwine.org. Phil, it's been wonderful speaking to you. I thank you for coming on this program, and may God bless you and your ministry.
Yeah, thank you very much for having me.